We're teaching through the book of Hebrews. I think this may be message number 100, which is proof we'll never finish in 120, and I've ceased to care. I don't care if I preach on the book of Hebrews until I'm 120. It's God's word, and en route, we find the book of Hebrews lets us look through a window into all of his book. We're in the 11th chapter, the only chapter in the Bible that God heralds men and women. This is a revelation of God's own nature, a revelation of God's person. We've called this the gospel according to God. Every bit of it is his gospel, but of all books, we believe the book of Hebrews is ambiguous about the authorship because it is in the fullest possible manner a revelation of what God thinks and wants us to look for in his Son. Yet right in the middle of such a book, God spends a whole chapter heralding men and women, the only one, and the common denominator, we've said over and over until I'm almost embarrassed with the repetition, except the mail tells me new people are watching all the time. The common denominator is faith. And it's not just faith as we're prone to characterize it, a little bit of belief. It's pistis in the New Testament, the Greek word that always embraces not only the mind, not only the emotions, but it adds the will. And you do not have New Testament faith until an act of the will hangs the body on what the mind has agreed to about God's word, and the emotions have generated enough confidence to keep the hanging action going on. We're at the faith of Joseph. In the 11th chapter, we've talked about Abel. When God banished Adam and Eve out of the garden, he did not leave them without a way of access. We've already preached on it. It was simple. The cherubims guarded the east entrance. And there was a way provided. Cain would improve upon it. Abel makes this chapter because with simple naivety, he hung his body on what God had ordered as the way back, and he was accepted. Enoch, he didn't have as much revelation of God's word as you and I have. All God did was name his son and said, when he dies, the end will come. Then it shall be. But it... that day when his boy was born and he was older than most of you listening to me, from that day forward, he walked as though he expected the end to come any minute. God's word was sufficient to him that the mere naming of his child ordered 300 years of his life, and he walked with God and was not, for God took him. Noah obediently built a boat that looked like insanity to his neighbors because it had never, ever rained. And Abram laughed at first, and Sarah laughed. But they believed the impossible. And it was that faith, not anything else they did, that got them in the list. And we saw Isaac, sort of a marshmallow kind of person all of his life. But one act of faith wiped all that out, and he got on the record. And Jacob, heel catcher, conniving, look out for himself kind of character, finally got around to faith. And it was that faith action we saw last week, seeing those unlikely grandkids, the least likely to leave Egypt, they got him in the record. Now, up until this point, we have seen the overpowering influence on God. And that's the important thing. Because in this chapter, God says he's not ashamed to be called these men's God. In this chapter, God himself says they're a people of whom the world was not worthy. And yet, based on their life, most of them wouldn't even be considered for church membership application. And up to this point, we have looked at those that are either characterized with simple, naive grabbing of what God has promised, as limited as it is in comparison to the whole revelation that we have. And remember earlier, in this book of Hebrews, God warns that if every jot and tittle spoken by angels was fulfilled, how much more will he keep his word that's brought to us by his own blessed Son? But the characterizations up to this point have been for naive, faithful ones with limited messages to which they were faithful, or we have seen a record of crocks of clay, using the New Testament characterization. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. They truly were men and women, counting Sarah, that we've been amazed to discover their frailties, their weaknesses, their mistakes, repeated mistakes. And yet faith could link them with God and cause God's mercy to be poured out upon them, and God would lift out of the record their faith and ignore the problems. And it's been an encouragement, particularly to me, to find that people could make it in this list with the weaknesses and with the frailties. And to anyone that's been beat over the head by the devil because of the times you've let God down, I hope thus far in the 11th chapter, you've gotten a new confidence of the power of faith to bring forth God's response and his mercy to those to whom faith was counted as righteousness. On Joseph, we're going to turn the coin plumb over, because of all the characters in the Bible, Joseph is one of those that doesn't disappoint you. You remember the story my mother tells when I was a kid? I think it's true because I don't think my mama lies. I don't remember it. But she says, I got mad one day reading the Bible and slammed it down. I guess that's where I got in the habit. Says a dirty, rotten, good-for-nothing rat, says not a one of them worth anything. Because I read, you know, I was the kind that teach me about these heroes in Sunday school, and I'd go home and read the rest of the story. And they all turned into rats. They all would go bad somewhere along the journey. Now, we've looked at them and seen God's grace and the ability of faith to prevail. But tonight, I want us to see the nearest perfect man you're going to find in the Old Testament. Joseph was the true type of our Lord. And when you read the story of Joseph, it's as close to a picture of Jesus as an example you're ever going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. He just deserves. We ought to have another 45 verses in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, picking out the great things and the good things that Joseph did to entitle him entrance into the 11th chapter. So let me go back, tell the stories we have every time, and then come up to the amazing single fact out of all of them, that God lifted and put in his book about Joseph. I would have picked a lot of things. His faith held him together in the pit. His moral life in Potiphar's house. The Spirit working through him to interpret dreams. None of that. So let's go back and pick up in the latter part of Jacob's life and start out with Joseph. Now Israel loved Joseph. Verse 3, chapter 37. Israel loved Joseph more than all his children. Genesis 37:3. Because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. You know the story, but I'm going to race through it. I once took all the Bible characters I could find, used to reduce them down to some words that let me characterize their lives. Joseph, I used three words: dreams, dungeons, and diadem. And that pretty much characterizes his life. This is the dreaming stage. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. Now he was spoiled by his doting dad, but he really wasn't to blame for it. His dad, in his action, brought the hatred of all the brethren on him. Then the poor guy, he never asked for the dream God gave him. But he had one. He said to his brothers, "Here, I pray you this dream which I've dreamed. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And behold, your sheaves stood round about and made obeisance to my sheaf." And his brethren said to him, "Shall thou indeed reign over us?" Now, can't you imagine these older brothers? And here comes little old snot nose with his multicolored coat. They despised him anyway. And he said, "I dreamed last night, my sheaves in the field, my sheaves and yours bowed down to mine." His brethren said, I think the King James softened it. I don't really think they said it quite this highfalutin. "Shalt thou indeed reign over us? Or shalt thou indeed have dominion over us?" There are times the old fits, but no. They hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his word. And he went right on dreaming, dreamed another one. Told his brother and said, "Behold, I dream more. Behold, the sun and the moon, 11 stars, bow down to me." Told to his father and his brother, and that even got his old dad mad. Father rebuked him, said unto him, "What is this dream thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee on the earth?" His brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. That old Jacob, he listened. So the brethren went to feed the father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them." And he said unto them, "Here I am." Now, I don't want to teach on Joseph as a type. He went to his own brethren, they rejected him. Who turned to others, and then later came back and became the instrument of deliverance to his own brethren. But you that know prophecy can make the applications, and you know what a high role in type Joseph is playing in the Old Testament, which gives him that responsibility laid on his life to live out with the perfection he did. He measured up to it. God made a good choice. But right now he's just a 17-year-old kid. That's all he is. Write it down. 17 years old. You'll find that over in the second verse. Israel says, "Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, I'll send thee unto them." And he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Go pray and see it's well with thy brethren." So he sets out to Shechem, and they're not there. He inquires around, and you need to walk from Beersheba sometime if you're in that land all the way to Shechem and up to Dothan. It's a long fur piece. They said they've gone to Dothan. So he sets out, and here are these brothers. Dothan's kind of flat plains area, some elevated hills around. And they see coming across a hill, you can't miss it, that bright coat. Here comes old Fancy Dan. And they start whispering. Now there is brethren. I read this, I've read it probably 500 times in my life, but I read it again this afternoon and wonder why we dumb Christians expect the kind of treatment from our brethren we do. You'd think the Bible would teach us something. There is a spirit in the world that when you are favored of God at all, Jesus said it, "If you were of the world would love his own, but you're not of the world because I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hated you." Joseph just had to show up, and there they start. Here comes that multicolored brother of ours. And when they saw him, they conspired against him to slay him. They said, "Behold, this dreamer cometh, and from dreams to dungeons. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say some evil beast hath devoured him. And we'll see what will become of his dreams." And Reuben heard it. You got to hand it to Reuben. He delivered him out of their hand and said, "Let's not kill him." Now, Reuben had in mind that if he could talk those other brothers into putting him in a cave, that he would be able to come back and rescue him from the cave. When you're indicting the brothers, don't leave Reuben out. He didn't have the courage to stand up against them all, but at least he was trying to save him. He interceded, says, "Let's not have blood on our hands. Let's put him in this cave." They put him in the cave, and Reuben went off on some errand. Now, we've done this before, but I want to remind us tonight, you figure the statistical probability. The dad thought the brothers were in Shechem. They went to Dothan. If Jacob had, or rather Joseph had tripped off across that hill, 1 hour later, Reuben would have been gone, and he'd have been dead. Now you check the statistical factors, because the hardest thing a Christian has is to realize that when he commits his way to the Lord and he belongs to God, God is in control, even though it doesn't look like he is. If he had been 1 hour late, Reuben would have been gone and he'd been killed. And what if Reuben had come back an hour sooner than he did? Because while Reuben was gone, here comes a band of Ishmaelites. And they're heading down to Egypt with spicery and other goods. And one of the brothers says, "Let's sell him. We might as well make a little profit on this deal. Let's sell him." And they agree and take Joseph out of the cave, sell him to these.
that are heading down to Egypt. Again, what if they'd been going the other direction? Statistical probability as it mounts up, impossible to be chance. Reuben comes back, finds he's gone. Too late to prevent the sale. And then they take the garments of the lad and slay an animal and soak it in blood and take the blood-soaked garments home to the father, who grieves his heart out for the lost son. Off down to Egypt goes Joseph. The amazing thing about Joseph is you don't find any complaining. Yet chains were just as heavy, whips hurt just as much, loneliness was just as acute, and this was a flesh and blood man. If you follow the trails of that day, he passed between the coast and Beersheba and between the coast and Hebron, and he could see the very land that he and his brothers had traversed with their herds. And for doing nothing but obeying his father, he's in chains, headed to Egypt. What are you and I facing tonight that matches that? When he arrives in Egypt, he's sold to Potiphar. Again, what if someone else had bought him that had a good wife? But he was sold to Potiphar and had that miserable shrew for a wife. And as Potiphar put Joseph over his house, we read that even Potiphar's house was blessed because Joseph was there. And he was made in charge of everything. So trusted by his master that he was left with access to all of his master's goods. He reminded Potiphar's wife of that. He said, I have free access to everything except you. And that's because you're his wife. There's a phrase in there that says that day after day she besought him. Anybody that says they can't say no to temptation needs to read the life of Joseph. He makes a liar out of all of them. Finally, one day she catches him alone in the house. He says, can I do this great sin against God? He had that awareness of God's presence. She grabbed his garment and he fled from her. Left his garment there. And that lousy woman, with his garment in her hand, began to scream, attack, attack, attack. The servants came and she said, Joseph tried to attack her and she fought him off. Now I'm going to get on past this one in a hurry. The husband came home, dummy. And he believed the rot. So what's new for a faithful servant of God to be lied on? I'd like to see you prove Joseph's innocence. And Potiphar threw him in prison. How awful, we say. How wonderful, we're going to see. If those factors had had a single element missing, if Potiphar had not been there, he wouldn't have gone to prison. And what if he'd gone in a few months sooner or a few months later? He just happened to be there, some might say, while the butler and the baker of Pharaoh had brought the displeasure of Pharaoh and were cast into the prison. And they just happened to dream a dream. The butler dreamed that he was suddenly in front of a vine with three branches and squeezing grapes and taking them to Pharaoh. And Joseph interpreted the dream. He said, the three vines are 3 days, and in 3 days, Pharaoh's going to bring you out of this prison. You'll be his butler again. The baker had a dream with three baskets on his head, bread in it and birds pecking on the bread. And Joseph gave him the bad news. The three baskets are 3 days, and in 3 days you'll be taken out and hanged, and birds will eat your flesh. 3 days it happened. One glimpse you have in the Bible of Joseph's human side, as he says to that butler when he leaves the prison, he says, "Think on me," verse 14 of the 40th chapter, "when it shall be well with thee, and show kindness, I pray thee, unto me, and make mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. For indeed I was stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also have I done nothing that they should put me into the dungeon." Far into Joseph's life, as I just reread it again this afternoon, "put me on my knees. I haven't gone through anything like that. Have you?" And that's the closest he ever comes to complaining. If God ever had a servant that he could lift out of the Old Testament and say, "Now this is the one of whom the world was not worthy, rejected by his brethren, going to see if it's well with them, and thrown in a dungeon, chained and made to march to Egypt, sold into bondage, and still so faithful that God would bless the whole house because of him, lied on, and the reward for immorality, be thrown in prison. If I were God, I would give much more coverage to him than any of the rest of these people. And I would say, this is why the world is not worthy of Joseph." With that little glimpse of blue sky, I'm sure he got when he let the butler out, because he was the keeper of the prison, because of his character and attitude. You read on. You'll find it says the butler did not remember, but forgot. And he was made to waste away longer in that prison, and he had his goodness returned with evil. But then Pharaoh dreamed a dream. 2 full years. The 23rd chapter at the close, the 23rd verse, close of the 40th chapter says, of the butler, he forgot him. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years. What would you have done in those 2 years? At the end of 2 full years, Pharaoh dreamed a dream. He saw some fat cows come out of the Nile, and 7 skinny cows follow them out, the likes of which Pharaoh said he'd never seen in Egypt. And those skinny cows should have had me there with my rifle. Me and Jess Moody would have wiped them out. These 7 skinny cows come out. 7 fat ones, 7 skinny ones. And the 7 skinny ones eat up the 7 fat ones. And it boggles Pharaoh's mind. They're just as skinny as when he ate it. I hate people like that, you know. They just cram it in and get skinnier. They must have been crossed with those cows. Then he says he saw 7 ears of corn grow out, fat and juicy. 7 skinny ears grow. And they eat the 7 fat ones. And are still as miserable and skinny. That's enough to give you nightmares. He wakes up, calls all his magicians together. None of them can interpret it. He says, what are we going to do? And the butler remembers. He says, there's a young lad in the prison. tells him the story, and Pharaoh says, go get him. There's human pictures in this book. I'm glad God lets Moses take the time to record it. When they went to get Pharaoh, it says he shaved and washed himself. Put flesh and blood on these people. In the misery of that prison, 2 years. Now he shaves and cleans himself and goes before Pharaoh. He says, that's easy. Well, I don't think he said it was easy. Something quite like that. He said they're the same dream, he said, have the same truth. Same thing being told two different ways. The 7 fat cows and the 7 fat ears are 7 years when Egypt will prosper. The 7 skinny cows and the 7 skinny ears are 7 years of famine which will follow. Pharaoh says, what are we going to do? He says, appoint a wise man to administer and lay up in store for the 7 years that will come. Pharaoh thinks about it for a minute and he says, you're the man. Puts a ring on his finger, gives him the wife of the high priest, makes him second only to Pharaoh, and gives him a chariot to ride around in. And for 7 years, he ruled in Egypt. You know how old he was? Going into the 41st chapter, 46th verse, and Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. 30 less 17, which is where we started with him, is 13 long years. How long you been going through your problem? I ask myself that today. But how long since you've been wrestling this monster to the ground, Scott? 30 months. Hoop-de-doo-da-day. 13 years. He had received a promise from God in those dreams that his brethren would bow down. 7 years of famine, or rather 7 years of prosperity will go by. 13 plus 7 is 20. And after the second trip when the brothers arrive, you will find later over here, he says there's yet 5 years of famine. So somewhere between the first year of famine, which begins the 21st year, and the end of the second year of famine, which would be the 22nd year, that dream is fulfilled to you that know the story when the brothers bow down in front of him in Egypt. 21 to 22 years and 13 years rejection, bondage, pain, prison, dungeons. But now, he's next to Pharaoh. You can read the story. I'm going to tell it to save me time. This thing's frustrating me. I hope they can find a battery. For 7 years he rules wisely. And he lays in store for Egypt. And before those years of plenty are past, he has 2 sons that we talked about last Sunday night. Manasseh and Ephraim. Then comes the famine. The famine reached the whole world at that time, the scripture says. And the news began to go out that there was food in Egypt. Old Jacob, up in Canaan's land, tells the sons to go down and buy food in Egypt. They go down. And when they come to request food from this prince that's their brother, they don't recognize him. He speaks in the Egyptian language to them. But he recognizes them. So he begins to bear down on them. He says, you're spies. He inquires of their father. He inquires and learns that they have another brother that's home and another brother that's no more. And he knows it's him. Again, As you read the story, and I'd like you to read it, though you may have heard it 100 times in Sunday school, he comes off a giant. His very roughness on them is but to test and see, not to take vengeance on them, but to test and see if they're still of the same nature. He sends them back, but tells them that if they're to come again, they must bring that younger brother, because he remembers what they did to him. And Benjamin is the son of the same mother. And he keeps Simeon as a hostage. And when they leave, he hides their money in their bags. And after they leave, they suddenly open up the sacks, and the money they use to buy what they're taking home is in their sacks. So they don't know what to do. They don't know whether to go back with the money or go home. They go on home. When they get home, they tell their dad about it. And he laments the loss of Simeon, but he says, there ain't no way you're taking Benjamin back. But they run out of food. Time to go. And you can read the character has come into the brothers. Two of them volunteer to leave their own family as surety if they can just take Benjamin. They take Benjamin back. Again, Joseph does not reveal himself to them as he tests them further. He sends them back again, hides the money in the bags, but this time he takes a silver goblet. And he hides that in Benjamin's bag. Because he's going to see what they're going to do with Benjamin. He sends his men after him after they leave, and they've had a feast together. And they open the sacks, and the planted silver goblet is there. And then the older brothers begin to offer themselves. One of them says, take me, and tells that it will be the death of the father if Benjamin can't go home. And Joseph suddenly breaks down and begins to weep.
This is the end of side one. For the rest of the message, please turn tape over to side two. Thank you.
And reveals himself to these brethren. He said, I'm he that ye sold into bondage. And he says, you intended it evil, but God intended it good. You read over in Psalm 105, and I've referenced this many times as many parts of this tonight. I've referenced from this very pulpit. Psalm 105, we needn't turn, says, God sent a man to Egypt. God sent a man to Egypt. He lays their wagons down with gifts. He sends them back to get his father. Pharaoh says, bring the whole family down. Let them live here. He sends gifts from Pharaoh, filling the wagons, and all of them go home. After much kissing and weeping and rejoicing, when they get home, they tell old Jacob. And old Jacob, still old Jacob, he can't believe it until he saw the wagons. But old conniving Jacob knew there wasn't any way those boys ahead could have got those wagons full of gifts unless his son was on the throne. And then he began to rejoice. They gathered up, and a total of 70 of them in Jacob's immediate family, counting Joseph, went down and were settled in Goshen and began to prosper. Then Jacob blessed the grandchildren. We saw that last Sunday night. He said, I thought I'd lost you, and now I can see your seed. And he blessed them and hung himself on the promise that those half-Egyptian sons, destined to sit in splendor and wealth and power in Egypt, because God had uttered it, the least likely of his grandkids, he blessed and said, they would leave with the children of promise. And God recorded that as the final act of faith. Then he died. Jacob went to Pharaoh, or rather Joseph went to Pharaoh and said, I want to bury my dad as he wished in the tomb purchased by my great-grandfather. And I need to go back to Canaan to do it. Pharaoh said, okay. They went back and buried Jacob. As they were coming back, the brothers began to get scared. And they sent a messenger unto Joseph saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, and I doubt seriously Jacob said this at all, so shall say ye say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now. Now, I could preach on these brothers. All that Joseph had done, they would still judge Joseph by themselves. They were sure that now he had given it to them. So they made up, I believe, a story from their dad. Forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin. For they did unto thee evil, and now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. I know the feeling of Joseph. It's one of the few times I can honestly say I sense a little bit of goodness in Gene Scott. He wept. Because he had told him a long time ago, you intended it evil, but God intended it good. When you're a crook, you just can't believe anybody. When you won't forgive, you can't really believe anybody will forgive you. Joseph wept when they spake unto him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, behold, we be thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good to bring it to pass, as it is this day to save much people alive. Now therefore, fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. And Joseph dwelt in Egypt. He and his father's house, and Joseph lived 110 years. He saw Ephraim's children of the third generation, and he saw Manasseh's children to the third generation. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. 1, 2 verses, the 24th and 25th verse, is the only thing out of that entire life that I've just recorded in front of us tonight. That's the only thing that God felt worth mentioning in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Why? Now, it's easy to see why the one thing that stood out of Marshmallow Isaac's life is the one thing that's recorded. It's easy to see how that one thing that finally straightened out crooked Jacob is the one thing God would record. But why this one event in a life like Joseph? Why not? All the faithfulness throughout the years of persecution. Why not? His God-like quality of love, since that seems to be the most popular tribute that can be given anyone today. If you're a super lover, God, move aside. Why not that? You're never going to find anybody loving the unlovable, and loving those that didn't deserve love, and loving those that had despitefully used him, like Joseph. How come that isn't what got him in the book of Hebrews chapter 11? How come it wasn't his patience? That's a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? How come 13 years of non-complainingness under the hand of God? How come that didn't get him in Hebrews 11? Why? Such a perfect life. He makes it with those last two verses. And if God can help me to communicate that, one of the greatest services of the Word to this city of the angels and the rest of this network, where charismatic performance and Pharisaical accomplishments rule, it'll be one of the greatest things God's done with His Word. And by God's grace, I'm going to hope for a microphone, because I'm not sure I can stand still while I give the answer. They gave me the news, our chief engineer is off somewhere working on that. So, I know when I'm licked, and I'll live with this thing. It's very important, and you can turn me down a little, Keith. It's very important to me that we understand in this series what's important with God. The devil doesn't care how he defeats the saints as long as he gets it done. He doesn't care whether he wins his battle by caricaturing the truth and disguising himself as an angel of light, or whether he wins the battle by seduction and temptation, as long as he gets us off the track. It's so simple what God is saying if we will listen. And it is so simple we don't want to accept it. Faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abram, Sarah, Abraham repeated again. Faith, Paul wraps it up in the New Testament. Faith was counted as righteousness. That's easy to believe when we see God take crocks of clay full of faults and credit their faith, and we say, praise God. But what's particularly painful, particularly to second generation Christians, we that grow up in the church, that have had it stamped on us to where our classification of acceptability in the church is our performance. I don't want to take anything away from it. I read Joseph, and because I love the Lord that died for me, and because I love him for his love to me, there are two lives that I read that just leave me flat in awe. I just fall backwards, figuratively speaking. I look at him and say, oh, to be like that. I used to hate Paul when I lost my faith. I really did. He's a preacher's kid. He couldn't help me at all, because I said to myself, if God would knock me off of my animal, thunder a voice out of heaven and shine a light and make me blind, send me to a guy I'd never heard of or met before who would tell me my whole life story, lay hands on me and pray for me, and I'd see. That would make a believer out of me. Who wouldn't believe? I've envied my dad one thing all my life. It's not a kind of envy that affects my love for him at all. Anybody knows that. But you know, Dad, during the years that I doubted, how I wish God would give me a visionary experience like you had. I had lost my faith. I got it back from a study of the resurrection. But I literally hated Paul because he was crammed down my throat all the time. And I said, I'd be a believer too if God would do to me what he did to him. I want to talk to Thomas. He's got my kind of problem. Well, now, anybody that knows, when I got my faith back and I began to live with Paul, I don't suppose anyone has influenced me more. In fact, I call myself a Paulinist. That's the only box I'll let you put me in. I'm a Paulinist Christian. But when I look at his life, I say, oh, to be able to live on that high plane. Now we got another one in the Old Testament. God gives him dreams so profound he never departs from them. And every pressure on him, he's superhero saint, never a flaw. And I can't and never have measured up to that kind of performance. I can really tune in on Abram and Jacob. Jacob I can really tune in on. And the Apostle Peter, he's my kind of man. But I want you to see something. Because we live in a day when the attention getters are the visionaries. The attention getters are the super saints. The attention getters are Mr. Perfect. The saints you can't find a flaw in. The ones that can tell the great visions from God. The ones that have... they'd have no trouble getting people to associate with them after their record of performance. Not a flaw. This man is so perfect, he ought to have that noted in his book. But it's not there. And that's the warning I want to give to modern charismatic Christianity. What stands out in your experience? The vision you had? Your faithfulness to God? Are you clubbing the throne with that and saying, I haven't let you down, they throw me in dungeon, and I'm not a crybaby like some of these other guys? Your moral purity from my youth up, I've never ever stepped sideways. What is it that you think's going to get God's attention? And you could rewrite the 11th chapter and say, I thank my God I'm not like the rest of those. I didn't do some of the things they did. God's gracious, he takes their faith. But I'm easy for God to include. I'm like Joseph, not a flaw in me, and I ought to get a little more record of why the world is not worthy of me. And why God's not ashamed to be called my God. Not once is God saying he's not ashamed to be called his God in the 11th chapter of Hebrews because of his attitude to rejection, because of his spirit of faith, and because of his trueness to his vision, and because of his moral perfection. That doesn't even get recorded. And he is now prince in Egypt. And the Pharaoh owns everything. and there's famine up in Canaan. What gets him in the record? God help me to say it until it'll penetrate. The one act that was faith in God's word already uttered. Nothing special about being true to his vision. Nothing special about his moral perfection, though the danger of what I'm preaching tonight is we'll swing to the other extreme and say, it isn't important at all. We're talking about that which got God's attention in this 11th chapter of Hebrews. None of the rest of that got him even a page, got him even a line. There's one act that is a hanging of his body on what God had said in spite of every circumstance around him. You listen to it again. Last words of Genesis. Joseph said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Not even a reference to dreams or anything else. Out of this land unto the land which he sware to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and ye shall carry up my bones from hence. With that whole story, what does God feel is worth recording? By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. You read his life. That's the one act. They tell me the wireless is ready, but it's too late. I've already decided that it ain't going to whip me. I'm going to stay here with it. That's the one act, which was the faith act that we preached about from day one. A hanging of the body on what God's word has said in spite of what you may see. Every other thing dims. The security is God's faithfulness to his word in spite of everything you see. This is less exciting than some messages I've preached because old Joseph is so pure. He's almost not interesting in his purity. But Faith Center needs to look at its history tonight. You need to look at your history tonight. The current charismatic revival needs to look at their history, as limited as it is. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit is come, he shall testify of me. And he shall bring to your remembrance words uttered. God is faithful to his word. To Jeremiah, he said in the first chapter, I will hasten my word to perform it. Thy word, O Lord, forever settled in heaven. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do, or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Against the backdrop of perfection, God selects one act that simply says, God said it, I'm dying, put my bones in a coffin, and get ready to carry them out, because it's going to happen. that got him in the gallery of the heroes of faith. Thanks be to God, folks. We know what the key is. Now, Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's an offensive message. God's word promises, whom he calls, he enables. I don't know what. I've even ceased to try to analyze all of it. I don't know what brought Faith Center's problems in their entirety on this church. And as time gives perspective, it gets less and less important. I know the way out. And I know that God changes not. And looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, not of our faith, of faith, who would leave the light of God's presence and hang his body on that cross with the one simple basis to hang there. God had said he'd bring him forth. God is trying to say to you, you may not be able to be as perfect as Joseph, and I sure hope you won't be as awful as Jacob. But in either case, it's faith in God's word and that rock foundation. If you stand on it, it'll take you through. And a lot of other things are fine. But when the dreams are gone and the visions are gone, and our problems and persecutions and faithfulness to God's leading and our constant belief and adjustment to his providence, when all the credits are given for that, they still dim alongside a person that God simply wants to believe. When he says it, he will do it. That, so simple, is the door key to all that God has to offer. I want the dove to sing as we go to the table of the Lord. Prayer is the key, but faith unlocks the door. You may want to add to what God will credit you with. Jesus did all the righteous living, and Jesus bore all the sins, but without faith, it's impossible to please God. Every other item, and I would like to run away from this arena that forces faith as the criteria of survival. But in my saner biblical moments, I know if this pressure cooker can return Faith Center and its people to faith, we're on the right track. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. That means dreams, survival under persecution by false brethren, faithfulness to God's leadership, purity of life, and every other spiritual accomplishment falls without faith to please God. And the tragedy of the church world is that what I'm saying tonight almost sounds like heresy, because we want faith plus. No. Faith is the key. God will take care of the pluses. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And if anybody needs to know it, it's we second generationers. probably I should say second generators, that are running around doing it for God instead of learning what God places the premium on.